Two phrases we're going to begin with. The first is celebratory failureism. This is a term that we'll put it up here on the screen. This is a term coined by Bible teacher Jen Wilkin. It's something that she noticed. It's a trend within some Christians, the idea that since we often fail to keep God's laws and we fail to keep his ways and we're sinners and we're broken and sometimes at the end of the days we're like, oh man, I can just never do it. Basically, we should just say, okay, I give up. I'm not really going to try it. Look at how beautiful grace is. Celebratory failureism. And when she came out with this idea, it kind of took hold on the internet and a lot of people liked it, a lot of people didn't. And although there is something true in it, at the same time, it's also kind of misleading. The second phrase is perhaps a bit more well-known. It's from the martyred German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he writes about it in his book called The Cost of Discipleship. It's a classic. You should read it. It's cheap grace, which basically means that we take God's kindness and forgiveness for granted. Hey, God is gracious and forgiving. We know that. It's a promise of the Bible. Therefore, maybe we can just presume on that grace and not really take seriously growing in Christ's likeness. He writes, grace alone does everything, they say, and so everything can remain as it was before. Cheap grace, he says, is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. Many have, he says, gathered like eagles round the carcass of cheap grace, and there we have drunk on the poison which has killed the life of following Christ. Now, in these critiques, these things people say, there is something true, which is that we are totally reliant upon the grace of God. But there's also something false, because we are actually called to grow in Christ's likeness. So in our faith, there is this important balance and distinction between salvation and sanctification. And every once in a while, when we get to a passage like the one we're about to look at 2 Peter 1, we need to pause for a second and remember what the difference is between those two. So there's salvation and sanctification. Salvation, or redemption, is being made right with God. Being made right with God. How am I made right with this God, given peace with him, forgiveness both in this life and the next? Well, it's based on what Jesus has done for me, not what I have done for me, right? So he comes, he lives a perfect life, he dies on the cross in our place, paying for our sin and for our brokenness, and he gives us salvation. We receive this forgiveness and peace from God as a free gift. This is grace. This is generosity that we don't deserve, but God in his love gives to us anyway. But there's also sanctification, which is a word that simply means becoming holy or becoming more like Jesus. And part of the challenge is we often kind of get these categories mixed up. We think, wait a second, I'm not as far along that path of sanctification or becoming like Jesus as I think I should be. Therefore, maybe I'm not really a Christian. Maybe I'm not really redeemed by God. Right? That's a category error. And at the same time, like Wilkin expressed in that phrase, celebratory failureism, some people think, okay, I am a sinner. I'm so reliant upon the grace of God, why try? That is also a category error because it neglects the second half of this, which is growing in Christ-likeness. And so often when we feel kind of bad about where we are in our walk of faith and our discipleship, it's often because we've kind of mixed up these categories or we have not kind of understood how God's grace works in our life or how we might actually proceed forward in sanctification or Christ-likeness. And so today is really about two things. As we explore the text, it's going to be a word of peace and grace for those who are struggling, because some of us are. Sometimes we get up and we're like, man, yesterday was so bad. I feel like it was one step forward and two step back. So it's going to be a word of peace and grace for those people. At the same time, it's going to be help moving forward in the right direction. So all of this is a part of our teaching series called Rocky, on 1st and 2nd Peter. And I wanted to give you a bit of an update as to where we are on the trajectory of this series. So we've gone through the first letter. We've gone through 1 Peter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And today we start the second letter of Peter, 2 Peter 1, 2, 3. So this is going to take us over the next series of weeks. Written by the Apostle Peter. So fisherman turned apostle. He walks and talks with Jesus. So he's drawing from his own experiences of what he has heard Jesus teach, but also the things he has seen Jesus do. He's writing in the 60s in the first century. Now, I also want to highlight that some people doubt whether or not Peter actually wrote this letter. Some people think it's a forgery in Peter's name. Now, I take the view with the historic church that this is actually the Apostle Peter, but I put together a bit of a resource for those of you who might be interested in that conversation. I didn't really want to take any teaching time with that this morning, so I put together a post podcast episode in the blog. It's called, Is 2 Peter a Forgery, or Was It Written by an Apostle? So you can get it on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or on the church website for those of you who want to dive into that. But today's focus, we're going to be on the text itself. So we're going to open our Bibles to 2 Peter 1, and we're going to go through the whole first chapter. And if you don't have your Bible, it's okay. We'll put it up there on the screen as well. Let's begin. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So Simeon is a variant of Simon. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So right out of the gate, remember that this is Peter, so he's a person of great authority, right? He's an apostle. He's also a servant. And he says we have a faith of equal standing. And this is one of those details that it's easy to kind of to skip over. However, if you are a new convert, or if you've been walking with Jesus for 50 years, you have a faith of equal standing. Remember that first category, that salvation category? Your salvation, your rightness with God, is based on what Jesus has done for you, not what you have done for you. So we have this faith of equal standing, no matter where we are in the journey. And then we come across this phrase, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The translation team of the NET Study Bible say, the terms God and Savior, both grammatically, refer to the same person, Jesus Christ. This is one of the clearest statements in the New Testament concerning the deity of Christ. And whenever we come across these, we just need to pause and just remember that. Like Jesus spoke of himself in divine terms and human terms. He's 100% divine. He's 100% human. Right? This is the incarnation. And so as we go through the New Testament, the other writings, we also find that other people also speak very clearly to the deity of Jesus. And so it's good to note that when we come across it. Verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So again, as I said at the outset of the service, I just love this. This is his prayer for them. He wants grace and peace for them. This grace, this generosity of God that we don't deserve, but he gives to us anyway because we belong to him. And then also peace, that deep soul rest in the arms of a sovereign good shepherd. And he wants these to be multiplied to them, right? He's typed them in on this existential calculator. He's hitting a bunch of zeros. He wants this for them. And it's connected to the knowledge that we have of Jesus. Now, we're going to pause on this word knowledge for a second because this is not the standard New Testament Greek word for knowledge. There's something more happening. It's epigenosis. My Thayer lexicon says, precise and correct knowledge used in the New Testament of the knowledge of things ethical and divine. So this is a specifically powerful, deeply rooted knowledge in Jesus. We're going to come back to this, right? It's with that kind of knowledge, with that, the grace and peace will be multiplied to them. Verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Okay, a couple of things. He has granted to us all things. Now, I just find this encouraging because as God grants faith to us and as we start along the journey, it's not like he has left us high and dry. He has granted us resources, his spirit, things that pertain to life and godliness. Life here probably means eternal life. Godliness means reflecting his character. And I think that's important. All things, not some things, all things that we need. And so when we seek some sort of divine knowledge or power or influence from some source that isn't the triune God, first of all, we're breaking the first and second commandments. Maybe we dabble in the occult, tarot cards, whatever, or even we get infatuated with some you know, TikTok or Instagram celebrity, YouTube, whatever it happens to be, and we put that on a level above God, aren't we in effect saying that we actually don't trust that God has granted us all things to life and godliness because we need to supplement the things that the Bible says with something else and we put it on equal status? That's a problem. He also says that here we may become partakers of the divine nature. The idea here is that we can share in God's character as we go closer to Him. I don't know if you've noticed this, but sometimes couples that have been married for a long time, they start to take on one another's characteristics or traits or expressions, right? You see some couples and they've been married 65 years, like, wow, they not only do they kind of act the same, but they start to kind of look the same too in a kind of interesting way. Is that diet? Is it exercise routines? I don't know what that is. Anyway, kind of a similar thing happens here the longer we are on this journey of faith. No, God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But we start to take on characteristics that are a part of God's nature. And I think that's what Peter is getting at here. Verse 5. Now, the next couple of verses, there's a lot in here, but I'm going to go through them. Then we'll unpack it a bit more slowly. For this very reason, right, meaning since we want to reflect God's character, he's about to say something to them. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, or mutual affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Okay, there's a lot there. Let's unpack it a little bit. So first of all, he says, make every effort. So there is the implication that we are to live in a certain way. So this isn't that A category, salvation. This is the B category, sanctification. We are to grow in Christ-likeness, and that's what he's about to address, right? We're supposed to make an effort, not excuses. One of my favorite books, it's a classic of English devotional literature. And in that category of literature, it's only surpassed in sales by the Bible. It's John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. There's these old copies. I've got two old copies of it, and sometimes you have these old pictures. And this is a copy from the McGuire edition, and this is a scene from Vanity Fair. And so at the top it says, Christian and faithful pass through Vanity Fair. And so there in the middle, and Vanity Fair, this is where the magazine, by the way, I think gets the title. But basically, it's a carnival scene of debauchery, right? It's their atmosphere where morality is scorned. Naysayers are suspicious. If anyone doubts the subjective morality and the debauchery of Vanity Fair, you're scorned, you're an outcast, justice is denied, and vanity is the rule of the day. Now, Bunyan wrote this hundreds of years ago, but it was a commentary on his own society. The characters are Christian and faithful, meaning that as we live as Christians, as we seek to be faithful, we will live in a way that stands in contrast in many ways to the culture around us. And so it's a commentary not only on society then, but also on society now. And so as Peter lists these things, they deliberately stand in contrast to the morality of the majority. So he mentions seven qualities which are added to faith. And sometimes these are called historically the ladder of faith. So I'm going to put them up there, these seven words, and we're just going to go through them one at a time. And what I want you to notice is that all of these things, actually all of them, are demonstrated to us in Jesus. So all of them have to do with Christ-likeness because Jesus was all of these things. First of all, virtue. What is it? Virtue is moral excellence. Moral excellence. Now, in the Greek culture of the day of the first century, something's virtue was its essence, right? So the virtue of a clock is to tell time. The virtue of a hammer is to nail nails, right? So by using this word, I think the implication is the virtue of a Christian is to be like Christ. When we are living in this way, we are living in a way that is consistent with who we were designed to be, right? Alistair MacIntyre surveys how different people have understood the idea of virtue through the centuries. Morality today, he writes, is in a state of grave disorder. Although we are not without hope, he makes a rather stark conclusion He uses the phrase that we are entering a new dark ages. That's kind of stark. There's things that are good in society, but also there's things that are troubling, especially as we become untethered to a permanent and objective source of morality, who is Christ, right? But the idea here is that we as the people of God do actually have this objective moral compass to which we aspire, which is Jesus, virtue. The next word is knowledge, self-explanatory, then self-control. And self-control is really a discipline to do the right thing, not just the easy thing. Right? If someone comes up and pushes me and insults me and slaps me in the face, I might be tempted to, like, you know, land a right hook on the jaw, right? That might be something I'm tempted in the moment to do, but it's not necessarily the right thing. So self-control, discipline, is really about, okay, what is the right thing to do as opposed to the easy thing to do or what feels natural to do? A steadfastness is next, perseverance, right? I recently came across the motto of the Carthusian order, and this is a monastic order that goes back about 1,000 years. Here's their motto. It's beautiful. The cross is steady while the world turns. The cross is steady. In other words, the cross of Jesus, pouring forth the love and truth of God, is steady and consistent through the ages, despite the franticness and the spinningness of the world. That's steadfastness. It's Christ. Think of all the, you know, opposition he faced, and yet he was steadfast in his grace and truth. Next, godliness. An old word for this would have been piety, right? We have moral obligation and duty vertically and horizontally. Vertically to God, horizontally to the people around us, maybe to honor parents, maybe to help a neighbor in need, right? This is these commitments around us. Brotherly affection or mutual affection among one another. It's for both men and women. And then, of course, love. Love quite often comes at the end of the list or at the start of the list to show its power, to show its force. It's this others-focused, self-sacrificial love that we see, especially in Christ on the cross. Now, having looked at those seven elements of the ladder of faith, we are to keep on these things unless we want to be ineffective or unfruitful. So increasing in all these things that we see will ensure that we are growing in the knowledge of Christ. And I want you to just to remember that idea of fruitfulness or unfruitfulness, because we're going to return to it, okay? Fruitfulness, okay? That's a key theme. Continuing, verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you do practice these qualities, you will never fall. He's talking about moral falling. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you and an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice the word confirm, and I think that's the essence of what he's saying in these verses. When we see these things happening, although some days it's one step forward, two step back, and some days are better than others, as we see these things start to take shape, they confirm in us the authenticity of this faith that we have, that we do in fact belong to our Father. Imagine that your parents are English, they live in England, they give birth to you in England. As you grow, you eventually get a birth certificate. As you grow and you have to pay bills, the electricity bills, it has your home address, right? These things are confirmations that you are English, right? You're born there, but these are confirmations. I think in the same way, things start to take shape, and these are confirmations as they take shape in you that you do, in fact, belong to your Father. Verse 12, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. So Peter's here saying that he knows that his life is coming to an end, right? Jesus has somehow revealed this to him. And he's like, hey, I just want you to remember these things. They're so important that you need to remember them even after I'm gone. And so he's written them down for their benefit and for ours. Continuing, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, that's a euphemism for God the Father, then this is a quote, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So what's that? So he is reminding them of an event that happened in the Gospels. Three of the four Gospels talks about this event, which is the Transfiguration, right? So Jesus is there with Peter and James, I think it was, and he's there, and they're going up the mountain, Peter, James, and John, sorry, and they're there, they go up the mountain, Christ is there, and he becomes transfigured before them, and Moses and Elijah appear. It's this great moment, and Peter is saying, hey, I'm not passing on to you cleverly devised myths or things that we've heard from second and third hand from other people. I was actually there. I'm passing on information to you that I personally saw from Jesus. Verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Probably an allusion to Jesus, who is called the bright morning star in Revelation. Nevertheless, verse 20, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So first of all, he mentions a prophetic word. So Peter's words are confirmed in the prophecies of the Old Testament, which speak not only about the Messiah, who is Jesus, but about the importance of us reflecting God-like character. And then he says these prophets spoke from God. So this is one of the places we look to that speak to the inspiration of Scripture. So in other words, the prophets, well, Elijah, you know, Jeremiah, Isaiah, whoever it happens to be, Micah, they're not just wild men in the desert who are making stuff up and sounding crazy. He's like, these men are speaking the words of God as they're carried along by God's Spirit. So that brings to a conclusion chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now, earlier I outlined a plan, a word of peace and grace to those who are struggling, and then second, help to be moving forward in the right direction. So the first of those things is a word of peace and grace for those who are struggling. And we need to pause on this is because when I introduced Wilkins' concept of like celebratory failureism, maybe some of you can relate to that. Like, hey, I get that. I get why that kind of took off as an idea. But the issue is that we can't confuse salvation and sanctification. If we trust in who Jesus is and what he has done for us, in Christ, you belong to God forever. And that is true on your bad days and on your good days. So we're not confusing those categories of salvation and sanctification. One of the great reformers is Martin Luther, and I was reminded of this story at Monday's prayer group. John told me about it, and I looked it up again because I thought it was so great. I had to be reminded myself of this again. So in the 1500s, the great reformer Martin Luther, he's there, and he's leading these changes in the church, a powerful figure, influential, but he's constantly under attack. And sometimes he has these moments where Satan himself will come to distract him, to dissuade him, to try to get him off his course. And during one of these encounters, the evil one comes up to him with a list of his sins and says, Luther, look at who you are. Look at all this junk. Look at all the stuff you've done. You can't be a reformer of the church. You're not even a Christian. Look at all the sin in your life. And Luther was so confident that his salvation, his standing with God, was based on what Jesus had done for him, not what on Luther had done for him. He said, hey, why don't you take a few more minutes, Satan, and just add some more to the list because you missed some things. He gives him a few moments to write more things on the list. And then he says, oh, by the way, when you're done, write down 1 John 1:7, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Take a big red marker and put it through that entire list because he is mine, I am his, I am redeemed. Satan disappears. Your standing with God is not based on what you have done, but on what Christ has done. And this is true on your worst day and on your best. In Christ, you belong to God forever. Second, help to be moving in the right direction. Okay, maybe it's clear. We look at verse 5 and forward, and we think, okay, am I just supposed to climb that ladder of faith? Well, yeah, those are good things to focus on, absolutely. But that's not really our focus today. Our focus today is roots before fruits. Roots before fruits. This comes from Walter Adams, who said, look after the roots and the fruits will look after themselves. And this is a point which is very critical to this passage, but it's a nuance which is very easy to miss. Look after the roots and the fruits will look after themselves. So clearly I'm making a, an illustration, a comparison between people and trees. So let's just pause for a second and play this out because it's really critical. So a dead tree doesn't produce fruit on an ongoing basis. Only a healthy tree does that. Jesus says as much in Matthew chapter 7. Okay, we know that. So what do we mean, if we're the trees in this analogy, what do we mean by fruit in our lives? Well, I'm referring to the seven things, the qualities that he actually mentions. Right? This is steadfastness. This is godliness. This is love. This is self-control. So that's fruit in our lives. And Paul the Apostle says a similar thing with the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, those types of things. So if that's the fruit in this situation, what are the roots? The roots, this is our knowledge of Christ. Our knowledge of Christ, our relationship, our closeness with him. Now, why do I think that? It's going back to that special word for knowledge, epignosis, which appears three times in this passage, verse 2, verse 3, verse 8. This is this intimate, close, ongoing relationship with him. Roots before fruits. If you grow in the knowledge of Christ, the fruits will look after themselves. So often in our frustrated walk, we're like, these things, I'm not living in a way that I think I should be. I don't feel very much like Christ at all. And that's an ongoing issue and a challenge for all of us. We're all going to be growing, and it's always going to happen until the day we die. But our walk is frustrated when we're not actually taking care of the roots. Am I actually investing in the roots, in the relationship, in the closeness, this epignosis? Or am I expecting things in my life which are inconsistent or disproportionate with my knowledge of Christ? Christ-likeness through you is overflow from Christ in you. Christ-likeness through you is overflow from Christ in you. So the question I'm going to leave you with this morning is this one. Are the fruits I'm expecting consistent with the roots I'm growing? Are the fruits I'm expecting in my life, all these things, this Christ-likeness, is that consistent with the roots I'm growing? I want to be A, B, and C, but am I spending the time? Am I talking with him? Am I learning his ways? Am I seeking to grow in those ways? Am I seeking to trust God with my little decisions, let alone my big ones? Or am I expecting some sort of fruit in my life which is inconsistent with how I'm taking care of the roots? Let me end with that word again about celebratory failureism. I get that. We can relate to that in many ways. But let's not celebrate failure. Let's instead celebrate the incredible grace of God and seek to reflect that grace of God as we are the hands and feet of Christ in the world. All praise be to God. Amen.